The reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and 9 through 21. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. But see what I mean, that you can't really sort out community from humility, from peace, and all those things come together. But before we begin, I want to give a bit of a disclaimer. There's this concept that some people may be familiar with, this concept of quote-unquote ethnic Mennonites that have like certain names. They like play this game to see how they're related with one another. Certain European origins I'm an insider on this too, so I am critiquing myself. But they kind of dominate the Mennonite narrative. And so I want to kind of acknowledge my dominance in this story and acknowledge that there are many ways to witness about Anabaptism, which is the larger umbrella which Mennonites fall under. And so I'm talking a bit today about how the Mennonites emerged through what we call a polygenesis. So like there's multiple voices, different voices, dialoguing and coming with an array of stories. And so the type of story that I kind of start off with is not the only type of Mennonite story, but it is kind of a predominating one, though the landscape is shifting drastically in recent years. But even before recent years, there have always been like different types of Mennonites. And so I'm just saying, I don't own the copyrights, the masters aren't mine. And I want to also say that there are 735,000 Mennonites in Africa. There are 672,000 in North America, about half and half in Canada, well, a little bit less in Canada. 420,000 Mennonites in Asia and the Pacific, 270,000 Mennonites in Latin America and the Caribbean, and 63,000 in Europe. And so they all came in different ways, to be in those places in different ways. So my North American Eurocentric talk of Mennonite heritage is skewed towards me. And I mean, I'm still going to tell my story as I can, but I just want to say the Mennonite story doesn't belong to me. There's Mennonites all over the world, okay? All right, Got it? So my Mennonite maternal grandfather, Marion Albright, used to come into dinner at 6 p.m. sharp after milking the cows. I guess you have to milk cows twice a day. And so when he didn't come in one evening in the spring, my grandmother just assumed, oh, he must have gotten caught up with something in the barn, doing some work. But when he still didn't come in, she sent her son to go check on him. And so my uncle went out there, and he saw the barn door was open, and that kind of alarmed him because Marion would never do that. And he found him in a wheelbarrow trying to, like, wheel himself into the house. He had been kicked, or really more like stepped on, by in his femur by one of his favorite cows. The bone just, like, crunched. And later he rationalized, like, because they had this good rapport with each other, the cow and him, that she must not have known it was him. Like, maybe she thought it was a dog, or I don't know. But his leg was broken badly. His son wheeled him in the house in that wheelbarrow he had somehow climbed into. And soon after, the ambulance took him to the hospital, where he stayed for days. And when he came home in a cast, he had to lay up for a long time. And he knew that he wasn't going to be able to plant the crops, plant the seeds that he had already bought. And so that Sunday at church, they prayed for him during sharing time, as we do too, I think. And then after Sunday school, all the men got together to coordinate their schedules and figure out how they were going to plant Marion's corn for him, and which hybrids needed to get in the ground at which time, and all those things that farmers know all about. And they did it. And the women also brought food to my grandmother and her family, and because they knew she would have a lot more on her plate with caring now for a temporary person that was disabled. And so my mother says that as a child, this experience watching these people care for her family taught her that community and humility and work and discipline were part of who they were because they believed in God. I mean, it's an amazing story, but it's not that extraordinary. I think a bunch of stories like that. I've heard bits and pieces of all, like, Leroy and Pauline did to create community here, from letting a homeless person, I think, stay in the garage, and hosting people in their home. I wasn't here, but I hear bits and pieces. I'm sure other people could say better than me. But I do think Mennonites try to show up for each other. But I think also not just Mennonites, but people all over in times of disaster and trauma. I mean, there's a lot of human kindness in the world. So I don't think we really have, I don't think we have the corner of the market. But I still think it's very Mennonite. And it's more than kindness. It's covenantal, committed community. It's love. But where does this come from? I mean, it comes from the word, right? We just read that amazing scripture from Romans. It's all in there. Live in harmony. Contribute to the needs of the saints. The living God moves all kinds of people with compassion. So it comes from God. But really, I want to explore a little bit deeper about where the Mennonites even come from with this mentality. So we're going to go way back. So imagine a world where it was difficult to tell where politics ended and religion began. I mean, I know we have some kind of overlap now, but, like, we really have no idea. Like, imagine the religious leaders and politicians were in such close cahoots that the church controlled half of the land in Europe. Imagine that your only access to God was coming from the hierarchical authority, and you just had to trust that you didn't have a choice of religion. You didn't have discussions, and you weren't able to read scripture for yourself. Imagine trading military service for remission of penalties for sin in the Crusades. Imagine also plagues ravaging the nations. Imagine clergy corruption and the sacraments being used as a stranglehold to wield power and wealth. Then imagine the invention of the printing press the printing of the first Bible was in 1452. So by the 1470s, there are printing companies and translations starting to emerge, and people can actually start to read the Bible for themselves, and people are more literate than before. And so how could this not begin to change everything? So a whole host of socioeconomic factors went into the Protestant Reformation. I can't like give the whole story right now, but the gist is that in 1517, a former Catholic monk, Martin Luther, posted his 95 theses critiquing the Catholic Church on the door as a symbolic beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so having access to scriptures now, reformers were committed to the idea of sola scriptura. This is scripture alone to learn of God. They're like, hey, we can look for ourselves in the scriptures. Thinkers and theologians like John Calvin were saying things like he said that God and not human beings is in charge of salvation. Or Ulrich Zwingli criticized the mercenary system where he saw all the Swiss youth being eaten up by the military. And he said that mass is commemoration and not actual sacrifice. And so all these new ideas are starting to swirl around in their criticism of religious corruption and greed. There's a guy named Andreas Karlstadt, and he emphasized the equality of church members. And he rejected the Lutheran idea of predestination and the personality cult of Luther. And he urged people to talk more about following Jesus in life. And so as the Reformation and Luther was emphasizing grace so heavily, then also people began to say, oh, well, maybe it doesn't matter what we do. Our works don't matter. And so then here comes Thomas Munzer, who he was talking about equality and freedom, and those of the lower classes were really attracted to him. And they eventually had a peasants' revolt and everything. And so it was like Munster and Karlstadt and these developments that kind of started to diverge a little bit from Luther. And he called them fanatics, but they are really kind of the pre-Anabaptist thinkers. And so it is more around 1525 that the Anabaptists begin to develop this distinct identity and arrive to this party as a more radical wing of the Reformation. They weren't intending to start like a separate movement, but to complete what they felt the others had left unfinished. And so they insisted, though, that the church needs to consist of voluntary believers. And so this is where the baptism thing came in, and we'll talk more about that later too. But they didn't come in a singular movement or a unified voice, but many voices in dialogue. And also there are different regional trends going on. And so we call this a polygenesis. It emerged over time with varied voices. And even still today, you know, we're still formulating like the Mennonite identity, Christian identity. It's a living, breathing thing where there's trends and there's movements. But the starting point of our Anabaptist faith, of our Mennonite faith, is to be a true church. You join because you want to and because you feel called to, not just because you're born into it. Another one of the major distinctions from the Anabaptists was dismantling the assumption that the church would be governed by or with the state. They rejected the idea of a Christian society, and intended to undo what Emperor Constantine had done nearly 1,000 years before in merging the church and the state. So ultimately, they developed a new ecclesiology, a new understanding of the church that designated the story of Christ as the norm for Christian faith and Christian behavior, which emerged from a mix of reforming trends. They saw themselves as restoring the true church, not creating a new church. They were zealous and ardent in spirit, as Paul said, so much so that they would not be quiet even as others began to kill and persecute them, Catholics and Protestants. And so I suppose this drew them together in a tighter community too. And so when we read Paul saying, do not be conformed to this world, I think of the Anabaptists recognizing how corrupting and dangerous it is mixing political and religious power. And I'm reminded that the way of faith is not like the way of popular culture. And we don't follow trends blindly. Even though they were part of the Reformation and part of the conversation at the time, they were responsive, they were relevant. They had their own perspective on loyalty to God and the tradition of Christ, and they followed their conscience and their commitments. And so this scripture from Roman, I think it has it all that I see as key in the Anabaptist faith approach. What matters is how you live your life, how you live with humility. You don't take revenge, and you love your enemies, and you live out peace and overcome evil with good and love with mutual affection. It's all in there. And so when I think of Mennonite community, I think of the way our people show up for this concept of barn raising. You know, like when a family is established and they get their land and the people would come together for their new barn with the women cooking and the men lifting up the beams together, kind of that iconic traditional image. I think of the way that people come together for the raising of this sanctuary barn. When I think of Mennonite community, I think of the way Mennonite Disaster Service and other missional organizations show up and help people rebuild lives after something, some disaster has come through. I think Mennonites do like walk the talk and go to war-torn regions and do peace building and help with education and clean water or agricultural initiatives or other local partnerships. And they do like long-term stuff, not just baptize and quit it. Just look up the work that MCC is doing. We have magazines here that I put in the boxes sometimes, and they're doing things. I think we do a better job than a lot of projects that just kind of imperially come in and then go after they feel like they've done enough good and snap some nice pictures. But I'm sure, you know, we all have room for improvement, and I am curious about what community means after some of these initial pushes. But there's things that you do, that we do, that are Anabaptist, and maybe you know it, maybe you don't know it. Like when you all chose to call me together, I wasn't assigned here by some bishop or by the conference. You called me as a church. That was a Mennonite polity. And when you hear Lonnie asking questions about our roof repair or what are we going to do about snow plowing, and we all kind of give feedback, that's Anabaptist. Or that's moving from a communal and not a hierarchical point of power. When we sit after I preach and we discuss the message and the scripture, that's an Anabaptist approach to worship and theology. When we try to hear everyone's voice and share and not dominate the conversation, that's Anabaptist. It's theological, it's not coincidental. We're not just being nice, I think. When we have a potluck once a month, that's an Anabaptist practice. We sit and we sup. When we do the projects for a Mennonite Central Committee, like the infant kits or the school kits, when we have items for the Gifts of the World Fair Trade Store, when we do a service for the global community, that's Anabaptist too. Or how about even just singing together as we practice, as a practice of community, where we each kind of have our roles as part of the body. One woman told me how she was moving to a new community and she would like just sing the hymns, the songs to herself, and she would feel less alone. And that was the Mennonite community faith in her bones. And maybe this all just seems like church stuff. It's what the church ought to be doing, I think. This is God's community. It doesn't belong to one person or even one denomination. It's by and for the people of God. And so may we continue to do these type of things more and more. I think it's a part of our ethic and orientation towards community that also, though it's not a universal Mennonite stance, that makes me and I think some of us feel protective of LGBTQ folks. And that's what makes us so concerned with undoing racism and welcoming the foreigner and the marginalized. These are issues of community. And we don't have to have great numbers. You have two or three gathered and welcome each other, and you hold each other accountable to share values of hard work and humility and discipline of character and all this to follow God. And so I think it's kind of an alternative community. It's alternative to a world that says, hey, you do something I don't like, I cut you off, I ghost you, I'm done. It's alternative to a world that says, do you get to the top and make your money. Parker Palmer says, long before community can be manifest in outward relationships, it must be present in the individual as a capacity for connectedness. A capacity to resist the forces of disconnection with which our culture and our psyches are riddled. And so practicing community is a form of resistance to the evil one and to the culture of extreme individualism and rampant, unrestricted capitalism. And so community keeps us accountable to our capacity for connection. The confession of faith in a Mennonite perspective tells us that as a church, we are the family of God. The church is an assembly of those who voluntarily commit themselves to follow Christian life and be accountable to one another and to God, while recognizing the church is imperfect and in constant need of repentance. The church is anointed for witness by the Holy Spirit. It says that Jesus Christ calls us to serve one another and love as he did, and that we are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So I'm not a dwelling place for God all by myself, but somewhere in our midst together, God is home. God is alive in us. Hallelujah.